Open your Bibles to the little book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. As you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a very small amount in a sister language, Aramaic, the New Testament written in Greek. And Hebrew has a different kind of grammatical structure, different alphabet that even goes in the opposite direction. And some Hebrew words have been taken over into English as well as into other languages around the world that don't translate them, they simply transliterate them. For example, in Aramaic, there's Hosanna and Maranatha. In Hebrew, you know the word for peace, Shalom. And it can mean hello and goodbye, but it means peace, health, and harmony. And then there are other words like hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, and amen, which comes from a verb meaning I promise, this is true, let it be. It's a word of affirmation. And virtually every language into which the Bible is translated simply leaves hallelujah and amen. And so people learn those Hebrew words. I've heard the story of two Christians that met at an airport in another country, and they came from different lands, different languages, and they looked at each other reading the Bible, and they smiled and tried to communicate. So one of them pointed up and said hallelujah, and the other one said amen, and they had fellowship because they connected. Tonight I'd like to teach you a certain Hebrew word. It's a Bible word, and it, like these others, it's usually not translated, it's just simply carried over. And it's an unusual word, you may not know what it means. It's the word Selah. I have met one person with that name. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Right over there, that little angel named Selah. And I wonder if her parents know what that name means. So we're going to look at it tonight. So let's begin by reading Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. That's a musical term for what instrument they're using. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Notice this is to be sung, and in the middle of that is this musical term, Selah. Now, sometimes it's omitted in translations, but it is inspired. It's in the Hebrew manuscripts. Or sometimes when a person reads a scripture aloud in a church service, they skip over it. They shouldn't do that. Nor should they skip over the introductions, like verse 1. Especially in the Psalms, there are a lot of these little musical introductions. That also is inspired. It's not added by the editors and the publishers. It's there. Curiously, some of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, when they have Selah, they wrote it in red. I've seen pictures of manuscripts where they sometimes put something in red for emphasis or to call your attention to it. But this wasn't added by those scribes. This was just their way of kind of like a red letter edition like we have of some of the Gospels. It's inspired. The word Selah in the Bible says all scripture is inspired and is profitable for learning and instruction in righteousness. So we're going to do a word study on just this one word tonight. Some of you may want to take notes. Some parents may want to save the CD and share it with your little girl when she grows up and you can explain what her name means. Okay, the word is found 74 times in the Old Testament, 71 of them in the Psalms, and 3 of them here in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's spread out over 39 different psalms, mainly the earlier ones, and in Psalm 89, it's found 4 times. It's also found 4 times in the middle of a verse, And then four times at the end of a psalm, but it's never found at the beginning of a psalm. These are clues that help us understand its meaning. Occasionally it's used with another Hebrew word, but it always stands by itself. It never is part of a sentence like, Lord, we bring you Selah, or used as a verb. It's always set apart as itself. It's a musical term. It's not an interjection. It's not like hallelujah or amen that is often found by itself. It's not an interjection or an exclamation like Hosanna, which sometimes stands by itself. Now, when you've read the Bible, and I hope everybody here has read the whole Bible, you've probably seen it and said, what does that mean? And some Bibles have little notes, and some of them are study Bibles that will occasionally tell you what it means. It is not a name for God like El Shaddai, Yahweh, Elohim, but there are other unusual interpretations where people guess. Some think, well, it means let's pray, or Lord, destroy them, or erase this verse. Maybe a scribe put that in. Or let us kneel, or it means forever and ever, or amen. Those are just guesses that we can easily dismiss. Nor is it simply a transitional word like therefore, or in light of this, or other such words like that, or this being so, because sometimes it's found at the end of a verse, and you don't end a sentence with therefore. It is somewhat similar to something the old writers would write in the margin of a book, NB. Does anybody know what that stands for? Has anybody ever seen that? It's a short notation from Latin, nota bene, which means mark this well. Selah is kind of like that. I know a preacher that in his notes in the margin, he puts NB and underlines it, and then he circles the word in the text that he wants to emphasize. That's me. And I put that in my notes to say, oh, here's an illustration or some important thing. Nota bene, Selah is kind of like that. Like, stop and think about this. This is something important. Or, in some books, you'll find an asterisk or an arrow or an underlining or bold print to call attention. Selah is kind of like when Jesus spoke and said, verily, verily, I say to you. Now, everything he said was important, but when he's saying truly, truly, verily, verily, he's literally saying, amen, amen, listen very carefully to this. God only has to say something once to be inspired, but if he says it twice or says Selah or verily, verily, we need to listen with both ears as well as our heart. Some of you have heard the great preacher Adrian Rogers. You ever notice how often he'll be preaching? He'll say, now pay attention. Or what does Charles Stanley say when he likes to preach? He'll say, listen, listen closely. Or J. Vernon McGee will get to talking and he'll say, now may I say, my beloved. Preachers have these little ways of saying, listen closely to this. By the way, McGee thinks Selah means stop, look, and listen. And that's very close to the actual meaning. Now, there are two main explanations that the Hebrew scholars give. The first one says Selah comes from the Hebrew word salah, which means to rest or to spread out. In other words, to pause and to be silent. The Amplified Bible paraphrase translates it as pause and calmly think of this. That's correct. This is by far the most popular explanation, but let me mention the second one that says Selah comes from the Hebrew word salal, which means to lift up, and they think that this is the musical term for crescendo. Now, some of you know what that means in music, is when the music not only goes higher, but it gets louder and maybe a faster beat, and it's kind of like you get the crescendo and then the cymbals crash and the horns are blasting at the end of a song. Or some say that, it's like lifting up so you sing louder or you play this louder, because this is a Hebrew term. In other words, this is the opposite of let's be silent. It means let's shout and sing louder. But that could be appropriate at the end of a psalm, But it's a minority view, so I go with the majority, the Hebrew scholars that say, when you see the word Selah in the Old Testament, it means pause, let the music keep playing, and think about what you've just sung. We should think about what we sang. Sometimes we sing certain songs so many times, it bypasses our minds. We need to think about it, because God is listening. We need to sing with the heart and mean it when we sing these words. So that's the basic meaning, that the musical instruments like the harps and the flutes would still keep playing, and you think about it, and then at the right note, you'll come in with the next verse. Now, when you read the Psalms, you'll notice a number of untranslated musical notes, just like, look at Habakkuk 3:1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. So I've got a whole book on the musical notations found in the Psalms. Very interesting, because I wondered, what is Shigionoth and these other Hebrew words? Well, if you learn to read music, you know there'll be the lines and then the notes. By the way, the Hebrews didn't do that. You know who invented the staffs? Was the Greeks. And for many, many years, it was only four lines. And then after the Reformation, it became five. In my office, I can show it to you, a very large sheet of medieval music from, I think, the 13th century. And it has four lines with different notes. And then it was Latin, because this was a sheet. This was before printed music. And they would copy it out by hand, these huge vellum things, and they'd hold it up for the choir to sing. But it had staff and the notes, and then underneath it in Latin. And so when you look at printed music, you will find little musical things like crescendo or other such things that most of us have no idea what it means, but musicians know what that means. Now, so far as the Psalms and Habakkuk, where Selah is from, we have the words, but we don't have the actual music. You ever wonder about that? Wonder what it sounded like. That tells us God inspired the words, not the tunes. And he kind of leaves us to maybe come up with different tunes. And I like singing the Psalms, as we will be doing this month. So the Jews would sing these, and they would learn them, and it would get passed on down from the temple to the different synagogues, and hopefully in the homes of the Jews. But they would learn it without having it. They may have the words, but they wouldn't have the music. Some great musicians, this will surprise you, they can't read music. Not long ago, the most famous opera singer in the world died, Luciano Pavarotti. Oh, I wish I could have heard him in person. Man, he'd blast the ceiling off. He never could read a single note of music. Did you know that? He had a perfect ear, perfect pitch, and he'd go to rehearsals, and they'd say, play it for me. He'd always be there with this robe on, a big old thing around his neck, and he'd be chewing gum. He'd say, okay, heard it three times. I got it. Perfect memory. And when he'd go and sing in front of people, he'd have the music in front of them for their benefit, because they say, oh, he couldn't possibly know it all, but he'd sing and sing and sing for minutes from memory. Well, the Jews would sing without having the notes written down. They'd learn it by their ear. And many of us learn songs like that we can't read any of the music. We have a general idea when it goes up and down, but we don't know why some of the notes are hollow and other ones are solid. But it's the words that matter. God inspired the lyrics of the Psalms, not the music, but he did inspire the word Selah and the other musical terms that are there. And I wish that the translators would translate them rather than just say Shigionoth and words like that. Now, it was in Hebrew. I've wondered, what did that sound like when they sang? Different parts of the world, people sing in different ways. Like, for example, if you've heard Japanese music, we're not used to that. It sounds like a cacophony, not to them. Sometimes our music sounds like a cacophony to them. And so there's musical styles around the world. It's very possible that Jewish music today may sound like what it was back then in biblical days, because they have a way of tradition and keeping certain things, just like the Greek Orthodox. They don't change much in their singing style. So have you ever heard Jewish music? Like, anybody ever been to a synagogue? Did I see a head shake up here? Okay, and I don't just mean a Christian synagogue, but a Jewish one. I visited one. Of course, I had a hat on and a suit. And they often sing in a minor key and a certain cadence to it. And if you've been to one or maybe seen it on TV, there's always the song leader called a cantor. Boy, are they good. They're rich, and they can really say, "Now let us sing unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And very powerful, and Hebrew singing is very masculine like that, but they know how to do it in a, you like that, I could do a good cantor if you need one. Well, the Jews, they sing generally in a certain tone, and so maybe those psalms were like that, because some of them are very sad. Now, here's some other guesses as to what Selah means. They say, isn't it like what you see in staff music today? Da capo, which means sing it again, or like that old saying, sing it again, or play it again, Sam. Like a refrain. Some printed music, they say, now we go back and sing the refrain or the chorus. That's not what Selah meant. A medieval rabbi named Dawid Kimchi said it meant forte, which meant with gusto. Other ones suggested it meant, well, a solo now comes in. Like we've heard the choir, now we hear a soloist. However, Selah is used several times at the end of a psalm, so it's not saying a solo follows. Other ones think it means a change of meter or a change of key or a change of tempo. Those are all guesses. It is found at the end, but some people think, well, maybe it means a bridge. You know what that means in music? Like in pop songs, they'll sing the first verse and a chorus, the second verse and a chorus, and then they'll have maybe several bars of just the guitar doing a solo or the piano. And then they go back to another verse and another chorus, and the song is ended in 3 minutes and 45 seconds. Remember a story from my youth when a very world-famous rock group, they were practicing a song, and the guitarist, named Eric Clapton, had written out the song, and it got printed out, and he wanted to mark where the bridge was. So he put B-R-I-D-G, but he kind of put the letters too closely, and the other band members said, "Eric, what does it mean, badge?" It looked like that, and they all laughed. They said, "Well, let's call the song Badge." But he was talking about the bridge. Some people think Selah means a bridge. That's close, because the basic meaning is stop singing, meditate, and let the musicians keep playing. So actually it is the bridge. Ryrie Study Bible says that it means, quote, probably a musical notation signaling an interlude or change of musical accompaniment. Well, let's look at one of these examples. Turn with me to Psalm 9, verse 16. We're going to look at a number of the Psalms as examples tonight. Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. Interesting that they translated the first word, which is hegion, but they didn't translate the second one. So it means meditation and let the music keep playing while you think on this. Hegion means it's a meditative kind of music, like in a minor key, or it's a little bit slower. Perhaps melancholic. Some of the psalms are very sad. Lord, protect me from my enemies or the wicked. Why are they prosper? They're sad. So those psalms are the kind that lend itself to the listener to think deeply about this. So hegion, Selah here means to meditate deeply while the music continues. Now, in this word Selah, God is saying something very important to us. What he is saying is, listen to what you're singing and think deeply about it. That's why we don't sing songs in Latin. We don't sing the Psalms in Hebrew. 1 Corinthians 14 says, you know, if the speaking has to be in a language. How else can people say amen? It's not edifying to anybody if it's in a language people don't understand, such as speaking in tongues. So it's important to think deeply about this. See, and we don't know how long this musical interlude was. The musicians would know, keep going and going. And it might be several bars, might be as long as the rest of the song. I mentioned that group, and yes, this is from my childhood. That group was known for a breakthrough in pop music, hard rock. They'd play two verses and a refrain, two verses and a refrain, and then they'd do like 20 minutes of solos on the instruments, and then they'd get back to the original words. So in the Psalms, we don't know how long it was where the musicians kept playing, and everybody was expected to be silent and not just listen to the music, but meditate and pray. Now, I know someone that is a master of playing meditative music to help people in time of prayer. You know who it is? Mrs. Shirley Sims. I noticed this even before I became pastor. I've heard all sorts of song leaders and their different styles. She plays like when I lead the pastoral prayer, and then when we have the time of meditation before the preaching. She intentionally does not play a recognizable song. And it's like during communion as well. She intentionally does background music that you're not expected to follow and say, oh, I know that song. It's meditative music. It's not muzak, if you know what that is, elevator music. It's meditative music. And it lends itself to quiet contemplation, self-examination, and meditation. That's what Selah is meant to be like. Now, this is applicable to everything in the Bible, like verily, verily, but it's a musical notation because we need direction when we sing. Now, here's another lesson. Whenever you read the Bible, including the Psalms, don't just rush through it. Meditate on it. Sometimes read a verse and then pause and think about it. Chew it over, chew the cud, and then go back and then maybe study and look at other places, but study it, pause, meditate. Maybe set your Bible down and say, I need to pray about this. What is the Lord saying to me? Is he touching my heart? Is he confirming a promise? Is he convicting me of a sin? Chew it over. That's what, there's a Hebrew word that means to meditate that literally means chew the cud like a cow that chews it more than once. Ponder it. Let the music of your regular life keep going on while you take time to meditate upon God's word. Now do this when you sing, such as the Psalms, which are meant to be sung, and we sing them occasionally here. Other parts of the Bible were meant to be sung, like we just read from Habakkuk. You'll notice that most Bibles print the Bible where there are parts that are known to be sung and they put them in such a way that it looks like poetry. Other ones are narrative or they're letters or laws, not originally meant to be sung. And so the Psalms have been put to modern music. The Scots like to sing them. The Dutch Reformed do. And there's some churches that sing only the Psalms. But there are other parts of the Bible, like in the book of Revelation. We have some of the words to the singing up in heaven. And so people have put song, music to those as well. In some of the old Scottish psalters that I used to sing with overseas, they also have the paraphrases, where they'll take certain parts of the Bible and paraphrase it and match it up with music. And they say, we're singing that. And so in the last, oh, so many decades, this has become popular in Christian churches. Before 1970, that wasn't done very much. Most of the great hymns were just simply composed. One or two were based upon a paraphrase. But boy, back there in the so-called Jesus movement in the early 70s, and some of us remember that, it was very popular to take a part of the Bible, maybe a verse or a whole psalm, and put it to music. And that's still very popular today. I think that that's good. We need to sing the Bible, sing God's words back to him. Now, in church, we sing hymns. We should also sing psalms. Remember, it says in Ephesians and Colossians, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's a slight variation between them. So we sing here in church. There's the prelude that is played, and then there's the call to worship song, then the next couple of ones, and there's a closing one, there's a communion hymn, and some churches sing over and over and over again. Some churches, however, is 90% singing and they have a little 15-minute message. I think there needs to be a balance somewhere in what we sing and what we hear. It's very important. In some hymns, it would be appropriate to have a selah pause. In fact, occasionally we do have a song where the musician plays. Now, somebody help me, Gary or one of you. What's that song where you come to the end and then it's that ta ta da 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 ta ta ta? You know that one? That's right. Gary Catherwood, master song leader. And so that's like a little selah, let the music play and get ready to sing again. Think about this. Ponder the words that you're singing. Maybe in your meditations at home when you read the Bible, get out a psalter or a hymn book and don't even sing it, just meditate upon those words. Say, you know, I've sung that many times. I've never thought about that. It's a good idea. Next to the Bible, many Christians have said the hymnal is the most important book they should have. I don't know if you have a hymn book at home. I hope you do. Sing with your family. Sing by yourself. Ponder these. God inspired the writers to take time to write and to rewrite the words of the Bible. We should take time to read them and reread them over. Here's something Martin Luther said. The selah tells us to pause and carefully reflect on the words of the psalm, for they require a peaceful and meditative soul, which can apprehend and receive what the Holy Spirit there cogitates and propounds. Use your mind, not just your emotions. In some song, have you ever been in a church where they sing the 7-Eleven songs? You know what that is? Kyle, tell us what that is. Seven words, 11 times, and it's over and over, almost like a mantra. Well, some of the psalms do repeat certain things, but it's almost like mindless repetition, like a Buddhist chant or mantra. We should sing with our mind and not just our heart, and 1 Corinthians 14 addresses that. Well, for the remainder of tonight's study, we're just going to sample a few examples from the book of Psalms. So turn back to Psalm number 2. You see, the meaning of a word isn't just found from its derivation or what we call the etymology, but its use and its context. And so here are some of the examples. Psalm 3, verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, selah. Wonder what the music sounded like. Notice at the beginning it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. They're saying, God's not going to help this man. So David is like saying, let's think about that. Are they right? Look at the next verse. No, God is my help. Ponder this. He's quoted his enemies, and then David remembers God. And we find this example several times in Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous sermon, But God, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, the wicked of this, that, and the other, but God. So that's what we see here. Think about that. As bad as the world is, as bad as your trials are, God is still God. He is still your God. Think about that. Selah. Look next at verse 4. I cried to the Lord, not just spoke to the Lord, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. Remember when the Lord heard your cries, saw your tears. Take time to thank him for that. He doesn't owe us an answer to prayer. It's gracious. So he says, I cried to the Lord. He heard me. Have you ever taken time to thank God for answering your prayers, even long ago? Remember And think about that. And skip down to verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember, that's what Jonah said when he was in the belly of the whale. The only one that can get me out of this belly, the belly of this whale, is God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. That's worth pondering. Salvation is totally by God. Yes, we believe, but God even gives us that faith, gives us a repentance. It's all from God from beginning to end. Not even 1% is our effort. Your blessing is upon your people. That's worth selah-ing, if I could make that a verb. Ponder it. And that's at the end of a psalm, so the music went on for maybe a few bars or maybe even a few minutes, and then it came to an end. Next is Psalm 4, verse 2. How long, and remember I said at the beginning, many of the examples that are in the earliest psalms. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. What an interesting way to say. Now let's think about this. Ponder not only the glory and the goodness of God, but the sinfulness of mankind. Remember a few months ago I preached on the depth of depravity based upon the chapter in my book. Ponder that. It's an abyss that's infinite in its depravity. And so he's saying, how long are you going to be like this? Have you no sense of decency? Are you going to turn glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness? Well, that's a pondering thing. They not only love sin, but worthlessness. It's a waste of their affections, and they seek after falsehood. Okay, the next one, chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by his judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Oh, we already mentioned that. Meditation, selah. Well, what are you meditating on here? Think about that. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes, not just at judgment day, but even in this life. Those are reminders of God. Wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's a theme several times in the Psalms. They laid a trap and they themselves are caught in it. It's like some poacher goes out and sets a trap for the farmer or to catch a rabbit or something, and he gets caught in it. People get caught in their own sin. Let's think about that. That should be a caution to us as well. Okay, next, Psalm 20, verse 3. And this is another unusual one. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Now, this is a prayer. Notice verse after verse. May the Lord do this. May the Lord do that. May he answer you. And may he remember your offerings. You say, well, God never forgets. Well, think Jewish. God, when it says God remembers, that means he is paying special attention to that. And you remember the flip side of that is when they said, Lord, remember not this against me. And it says the Lord will forget our sins. Now, he remembers in his mind, but it's his Jewish way of saying he doesn't use it against us. So he says here, the Lord, may he remember your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. Now, we don't have literal offerings and burnt sacrifices, but the Bible talks about other things that we do as an act of worship to the Lord. Not just singing, but witnessing, teaching our children. Any good work done for the glory of God is like an offering. And the Lord will remember that and accept your burnt sacrifice. Why? Not because we are good, but he anoints it with the merits of Christ and receives it for Jesus' sake. Meditate upon that. And this is, you notice it's in the context of, it helps to look at the context of these verses. Okay, next, Psalm 39. And then we'll look at two verses here that again call us to meditate upon the thought that is to be sung. Psalm 39, verse 5. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, in other words, no longer than just your hand. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Let's skip down to verse 11. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And you notice each of these say, Selah. The Bible regularly reminds us of the shortness of life. Some die very young in life. I was talking to someone, just this afternoon. A friend of mine down south, I'll be visiting. And we're talking about people that died young, died in their 20s. I knew a guy, 31, died of a heart attack. And then people we knew that died as teenagers and so forth. God is the one that determines how long we live, and we might be cut off young, but it's something to think about. If you're an unbeliever, you need to be ready for death. And a lot of people don't want to think about that. It's point of contact when we share the gospel with people and say, in fact, I shared the gospel, well, tried to share the gospel with a friend of mine, a businessman recently, and I said, maybe we can talk about this sometime. And I gave him ultimate questions. I said, you know, a friend of mine that just died wrote this years ago. I said, have you ever thought about what happens when you die? I hope you're ready to die. If you ever want to talk about it, let me know. That might set him to thinking. Everybody dies. Some people don't want to think about it. And Selah here means think about the shortness of life. It's just like a handbreadth. Or as it says back in earlier, verse 5, at his best, it's just like a vapor. Book of James says we're just like a breath, a vapor, like fog or smoke that dissipates very quickly. We go through this life only once, and it's very short compared to eternity. It's short compared to Methuselah, but we need to think about the shortness of life and the eventuality of death. Okay, last example, turn to Psalm 55. As I said, we're only sampling them, and you may want to go home and get out your concordance, or maybe have some gizmo you press, and it'll call up all the examples for Selah. So we'll look at Psalm 55. Excuse me, I lost my place. 55 verse 19. This is interesting because it's in the middle of a verse, almost in the middle of a sentence. God will hear and afflict them. These are the enemies of David and Israel. Even he who bides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. It's interesting. It's the only example where it's found in the middle of a verse. Now, of course, neither the Hebrew or the Greek had verse numbers and chapter numbers. Those were added much later. But you can tell this is in the middle of a stanza, and it's almost in the middle of a sentence. Even he who abides from of old, because, you don't start a sentence usually with because, but it's like you're saying, well, this is important. Don't just jump to the next sentence. What are we to meditate upon this where the music plays? God will hear and afflict him. He abides from old. God will hear. He not only hears our prayers, he sees our tears, our cries. He will avenge us. Jesus told a parable. I read this in my devotions recently about the woman that banged on the judge's door, give me justice. And eventually he gave her what she needed. And Jesus said, will not the Lord avenge his people that cry out to him day and night? He'll avenge us. So think about people that have done wrong to you, sinned against you, stolen, done something terrible to you. You pray for them. Pray for them to repent, for God to forgive them. But if they don't, God will set everything right one day. God will hear and afflict the enemies, because they're not just your enemies. If they beat up on God's children, God's going to get even with them one day. Meditate upon that. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. The fear of God is a major virtue in the Bible. And Romans 3 says there is no fear of God before them. We need to fear God. Well, that's our Bible study tonight on the Hebrew word Selah. And now you know what it means. Let's go and do likewise whenever we see it in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inspiring every word and every letter of your holy word. And thank you for the little word Selah. Help us to meditate upon your word, including the Psalms, so that we can chew it over and be fed by it and meditate on it and receive your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.